the story of Joseph and reflecting on the life of Joseph from the Old Testament. If you've been with us for a while, we've been doing this for the last month and a half or so, I think. And just a quick recap of some of the comparisons between Joseph's life and Jesus' life. Some of these we talked about, some of them we really didn't have time to talk about that much, but there's a lot of parallels. For example, both Jesus and Joseph were favored sons sent by their father to their brothers. Neither were received gladly by those to whom they were sent. Both were betrayed. Joseph goes from being free and favored into slavery. Jesus goes and leaves the favor of heaven to become a servant, obedient unto death. Joseph is betrayed 3 times. Jesus is denied 3 times. Joseph suffers while acting righteously. Jesus suffered while acting righteously. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Both end up in their place of darkness between two men whose lives that they speak destiny into their lives. Joseph between the baker and the cupbearer. Jesus between the two thieves. Joseph rises from prison, is at the Pharaoh's right hand. Jesus rises from the dead, ascends to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. And those are just a few of them. There's so many parallels in the life of Joseph and Jesus. And where we pick up the story today, Joseph has been put in charge of saving Egypt. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago when Jacob was preaching on this passage, the Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream. There's going to be 7 years of harvest, which is a plentiful, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. And Joseph is put in charge of making sure Egypt gets through that time. And so he finds himself elevated to being second only to Pharaoh in authority in the land of Egypt. And Joseph seems to go through this time in his life where he kind of reconciles where he's at. And you see it in this passage where he names his sons. So this is probably still, this is during the years of harvest is plentiful. The famine hasn't come yet. It's probably maybe only two years, maybe 3 years after he's come out of prison. He's been given a wife whose father is a priest, but not a priest of Yahweh, a priest of one of the Egyptian gods. And Joseph says this, it says, before the years of famine came, the scripture says this, 2 sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. That's significant there. All my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. And we see in these names here, I think we get an insight into where Joseph's at in life. He's at a place in life where he figures the past is the past, and the past is no longer really going to have any relevance to who his future, what his future is. And he decides to put the whole thing behind him. He names Manasseh, means to forget in Hebrew. And he's not just forgetting, you know, he says the troubles and stuff like that, forget all my troubles. He's also forgetting my father's household. He's forgetting. He's just putting it behind him. I'm never going to go back. I'm never going to see my brothers. I'm never going to see my father. Everything that I was is gone. And I believe this also includes in his mind the understanding of what this dream was about that he had that started this whole story in the first place, where he saw his brothers come in a vision of the wheat and the stars bowing down before him. He seems to put that behind him too. He does hold on to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't go over and start worshiping the Egyptian gods. But he doesn't really, you have to remember, this is written before the prophets. This is written before the Psalms. This is written before Proverbs. This is written before all the history of Israel. This is written before the Gospels. He doesn't have a lot to go on. He just knows that Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he probably has the stories of Abraham. And that's about it. But that's what he hangs on to. But everything else he just kind of puts behind him. And then when he names his son Ephraim, he says, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He still feels a loss. It's still the land of his suffering, even though at this point he is second in command only to Pharaoh. Everything he wants is at his fingertips. But he still feels that loss. It is still a land of suffering. But in general, life is good. Joseph is married. He's successful. He's a new father. Life is good. And during this time, Joseph makes the Pharaoh very rich. And this is a fact found in secular history. Secular historians and archaeologists really get uptight when the Bible is proven through history. And they'll try and do all kinds of ways to try and make it sound like it's a big myth. But it is a proven fact in history that there was an event that made the Pharaoh that we think of in the Egyptian Empire, the Pharaoh of both Upper Nile and Lower Nile. There used to be two pharaohs of the Upper Nile and the Lower Nile. And then an event took place where they consolidated that power. And there is in Egypt today even canals. They'll call it the Canal of Joseph and things like that. It's there. And what happened was that only Pharaoh was really prepared for this famine. And so people had to come and put their hands out to Pharaoh. And in doing this, Pharaoh becomes the last man standing. And because what Joseph does is that people have to first buy the grain they can buy with all the money they have. Then they give Joseph all the cattle and livestock that they have. Then they have to give over all the lands that they own. And then finally they have to give themselves into servitude. There is no mercy really extended to the people and their needs. And this is for the people within Egypt and outside of Egypt. The only one that there seems to be a little mercy extended to were the priests in Egypt. And this is actually a point of contrast between Jesus and Joseph. It's one of those paralleling contrasts where Joseph, in order for the people to survive, his plan was to take everything they had. In order for them to survive, the plan was to take everything they had. Their land, their money, their livestock, their own freedom. And the contrast is to Jesus. In order for humanity to have an eternal future, to survive into eternity, Jesus gave everything he had. He gave his life. He gave his honor. He gave his, he who knew no sin becoming sin for us. He gave everything for the people to survive. And this is one of those paralleling contrasts. And this doesn't make Joseph a bad guy. This is just what the plan was. And as Joseph was busy with this plan, his life gets a little hand grenade tossed right into the middle of it. He's busy with the plan. He's gone through the years of fat. Now he's in the years of famine, and he's doling out the grain, and he's taking care of all the people. He's making sure that the Pharaoh is enriched in all this. And then we read this in the story. When Jacob, who's Joseph's father, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. Jacob had more than one wife. And Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. And he's the only other full brother that Joseph has. And he was born to the wife that Jacob most loved. And Jacob's not a perfect guy. He makes it super clear who his favorite was. And that was Rachel. And this is the mother of Joseph, and it's the mother of Benjamin. So Israel's sons, remember Jacob is also known as Israel at this point. Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Sounds like a dream coming true. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food. although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. This sudden reappearance of Joseph's brothers seems to, in my opinion, really throw Joseph for a loop. And the reason why I said this is that he begins to do some very odd things. Remember, up to this point, Joseph is an example of truthfulness, of honesty, of clarity in his integrity, even to the point where it harms him to be so honest and a man of pure, strong integrity. His brothers come walking into his court, and he deceives them. Look what verse 7 says. As soon as he saw his brothers, he recognized them. There was never a moment he didn't recognize them. But he pretended to be a stranger. And in fact, he speaks through most of the story through an interpreter. You don't really get that detail to the end. He doesn't even speak to them in the language they understand. And we're not really told why he does this. But I think this is where the Bible is it gives us a very unvarnished view of humanity. And it's important that the Bible gives us an unvarnished view of humanity, because it's not a fairy tale book, as much as people want to tell you it is. It's a book about real people going through real stuff. And while this is interpretive, because the Bible doesn't get us into Joseph's head what exactly he's thinking, I think that his uncharacteristic actions here are understandable. Because I don't know if you've ever had in your life a sudden reintroduction of something that was traumatic in your life that you had put behind you. And suddenly it's there in front of you again. Maybe it was a person, maybe it was an event, maybe it's something that you had put way behind you. And you had gone through life thinking, this is never going to affect me again. It's never going to be a part of my life again. I don't know if you've ever gone through that. I did. I have. I'm not going to really get into details. But with the advent of social media several years ago, I had something that I had put way behind me. Something that had happened when I was a child in a whole different continent, in a whole different country, a whole different time of my life. Suddenly brought back to my life. Right in front of me. And I was completely unprepared to ever have this happen again. I had kind of done what Joseph did. I had put this time of my life behind me. And one minute my life was a predictable, content, forward-moving path, and the next I was being thrown around by forces that I did not foresee, I could not control, and I didn't even understand the way it was impacting me. It was like getting hit by a car. Which I've also had happen to me. You know, you're just walking along and all of a sudden the world is literally upside down. And then you find yourself in the face, on your face, in the middle of two cars coming the same direction at you. And I think Joseph is experiencing this. I think this is a moment where he's just kind of knocked back on his heels. And after deceiving his brothers, we read this. It says, he then remembered his dreams about them. And instead of seeing that they were bowing down for the grain, instead of making that connection, he goes to a strange place. He says, you are spies. And you have come to see where our land is unprotected. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? I mean, if you were to write this story and you didn't know where it goes, and we'd been leading you up to this point, I said, finish this sentence. He then remembered his dreams about them and said, I don't think any of us would come up with, you are spies. I think most of us would have come up with something like, hey, brothers, long lost. Or at least something like, well, I shall help you, and then I'm going to reveal my magnanimous. But not your spies. It's such a weird thing. What is he thinking, that they're going to attack the land? Does he interpret them bowing before him as like they're going to like secretly invade Egypt? They don't have the power to invade Egypt. At this moment, Egypt's by far the strongest nation around them. They're the only one that has food. Is he so disoriented? that he just kind of says the first thing that comes to his mind, just blurts it out? Or does he at that moment, is he so quick on his feet that at that moment he goes, I'm playing some serious mind games with these people? I don't think so. I think he's just completely knocked on his heels. And he's just saying whatever comes out of his mouth. He doesn't know what to do. And I'll tell you why. Well, look in the scripture. It says, no, my Lord, they answered. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. No, he said to them. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. He's like, he's hanging on to this now. He's doubling down. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. Joseph said to him, it's just as I told you, you're spies. This is not going together. He's like in a whole different, thing over here. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. And he put them into custody for 3 days. He just throws them all in jail. And again, I think his reaction here is one that doesn't make a lot of sense. And it seems like Joseph also rethinks a little bit of what his plan is. Because after 3 days, he comes back with a little bit of a different response. He told them only one of you gets to go back and bring that youngest brother. And the rest of you are going to stay in jail. But now he flips that. He says, okay, here's the deal. One of you stays here in jail. And the rest of you go back and you bring that youngest brother back to me. It says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison. So he changes it. He modifies himself a little bit. But while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households, but you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. Now this is where it gets even weirder for Joseph. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we wouldn't listen. And that's why distress has come upon us. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. So now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. This is where we find out he's speaking to him through an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he turned back and he spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So to add to Joseph's trauma, where these brothers come back, he then listens to them discuss his situation right in front of them. Because they don't understand that he can understand them. Because the whole time he's been speaking through an interpreter. He has a new name, remember, given to him by the Pharaoh. He's dressed like an Egyptian. And they have no expectation that they are ever going to run into Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery, and they didn't know Joseph went to Egypt. They just sold him into slavery. They didn't know what had happened to him. They had no concept that he would end up in Egypt. Certainly, they had no expectation at all that he would be the chief administrator for the entire kingdom of Egypt. And so they start talking about him right in front of him. And what does Joseph realize? He realizes that he has never been that far from their thoughts. That they still think about what they did to him. That he hasn't been forgotten by them. And it's not necessarily a warm and fuzzy type feeling, but he knows that right underneath the surface, as soon as something goes wrong, What do they fall back on? Everything's going wrong. And we are in danger of our lives before this Pharaoh. We're going to have to leave behind one of our brothers who may end up getting killed because of what we did to our brother. And they have this discussion right in front of them. And that's why Joseph weeps. I mean, and it's not just like one thing. There's probably just a conflagration of so many emotions at this point. To know he hasn't been forgotten by his brothers. Reuben, his oldest brother, the one that really didn't want this whole thing to happen, the only one that really wanted just to put a scare into Joseph but not have anything serious happen to him, he's the one that really fires back at his brothers. I told you so. And Joseph watches this whole thing play out in front of him. And then he dries his tears. He binds Simeon in front of them. Make sure they see it. And sends them back on their way. And it's not over. The mind games have only just begun. And I think one of the reasons why Joseph's brothers don't really recognize him, as I've said already, is they don't really have any expectation they're going to see him again. It's not on their mind at all that they're going to see him again. He's gone. I find it interesting that when Jesus rose from the grave, he often goes unrecognized. Have you ever found that kind of a bit curious, that people who knew him well didn't seem to recognize him? He would often go unrecognized for at least a little while. And then he would usually do something. There's usually an action that he did or something that he says that would kind of click and people would recognize who he was. And I think one of the reasons initially that the people didn't really recognize Jesus, even those who were close to him, was that they didn't expect to see him again. As much as Jesus told his disciples and the people that were close to him that he was going to have to go through the crucifixion, that he was going to be crucified, he was going to be put to death, he was going to be put into the grave, and he even tells them he will rise again, they don't seem to hear it. And when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, we see that he tells his disciples in detail more than once what's going to happen. And they just, when it happens, their world gets turned upside down. The trauma of seeing Jesus getting arrested, the trauma of not seeing him decide he's going to fight back at that point, reveal himself as the King of all kings, crush the people that were going to put him on trial, throw out the Romans. Instead of seeing all that, they saw him get crushed. They saw him get beaten. They saw him get crucified. I'm hung between two thieves. And the reason why he's hung between two thieves is because that was the status that Jesus was being given. He was being given the status of the lowest of the low. You're just hanging between two thieves, like any scum of the earth dies, as far as the Romans are concerned. And it was traumatic. The disciples freaked out. Peter denies him three times. The only disciple of the 12 that is with Jesus till the end is John. And the only other people that are with Jesus till the end are the women in his life. His mother is one of them. An aunt is another one. It is traumatic. And when Mary goes to the tomb in the morning and Jesus has resurrected and she sees him, her first thought is, well, this can't be Jesus because Jesus is dead. It says, but Mary, this isn't Mary, his mother. This is Mary of Magdalena. Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? And she doesn't seem to recognize that they're angels. She just answers them like you would answer any person. She doesn't like, oh, angels, or tremble with fear. She just says, they've taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they've put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. And then Jesus kind of plays a little bit of a game with her. Instead of saying right away, hey, it's me, he says, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. It's kind of a touching thing. She's basically saying, I will carry him out. Just show me where the body is. I will carry his body back to the tomb. And Jesus said to her, Mary. He tells her, calls her by name. And she turned toward him. So I guess you get the sense that she really wasn't looking directly at him. She could feel his presence. And she's just talking to this guy kind of looming over there. And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. Again, you see some of the contrast and comparison of Joseph and Jesus when there's people that come and they see them unexpectedly. And what can we take from this comparison of Joseph's life to Jesus' life? What do we make of Joseph's story at this point where it stands by itself? Well, there's lots of things we could take from it. There's all kinds of different messages that could be preached from it or taken from it, life lessons. But one of the big ones is this. It's that while life events can seem very unexpected to us, they kind of turn our life upside down. We even wonder, is God even there anymore? Such as happens with Joseph. Such as the disciples think is happening when they see Jesus on the cross. As much as our life gets turned around upside down, feels like it's extremely dark and we feel left alone, God is never surprised at what's going on in our life. Not only is God not surprised, but when you read the Bible, we understand as the reader's kind of standing outside and having more of the story than the people who are within the story, we know that God has actually orchestrated a lot of this in order to bring them to a new place. And this is the thing that I think is hard about our faith. Because when you read the Bible, something you cannot escape from the Bible is that everyone who is a hero in the Bible, everyone who is a hero in the Bible suffers. That's why there's stories in the Bible. Every one of them. And while there's sin in the world, we live in a broken world with some kind of the things just happen, you never get a sense that God is out of control. And in fact, most of the time, that suffering has been orchestrated by God. Noah suffers the upheaval of his world. He sees it just destroyed around him. God upheaves the languages of all the people in the Tower of Babel, spreading them all over the world. The book of Job begins with us as a reader knowing what's going on, and Job never knows what's going on. It begins, you know, as a reader. It's written like a play. You have this outside information. You know that this is a challenge between Satan and God. And Job is the one upon whom the challenge, he's the battleground, his soul. We know that the whole time you're reading it. Job never knows it. Even up to the end, he doesn't really know what's going on. David suffers. Most of David's suffering is his own issues. He suffers righteously for a long time when he's young under Saul, and then he kind of flips and he makes it about himself. They all suffer. Every hero suffers. Peter suffers. All the apostles die a martyr's death except for John. John dies, we think, in exile on the island of Patmos. We're not really exactly sure. Jesus obviously suffers. Every hero suffers. And most of it is orchestrated by God. What's that make you think? What do you think about that? Because here's the other little bit uncomfortable part. If God acted like that in the Old Testament, if God acted like that in the New Testament, you can be sure he acts like that today. That he will bring into our lives as followers of Christ things that feel like suffering. And things that feel like our world is being turned upside down. And they are. It is. Our world is being turned upside down sometimes. But this is where that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, God has not laid anything upon you. The paraphrase of it is, he has not tempted you beyond what you can endure. He hasn't laid anything on you so heavy that you cannot stand beneath it, or unless he gives you a way out. Because the point of all this is to mold us and shape us into being someone more like Christ. And this is what we signed up for when we said to Jesus Christ, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Lord means the one in control. And by saying, Lord, you are my Lord and Savior, we're saying your priorities are bigger than my priorities. Your expectations are more important than my expectations. Your desires are more important than my desires. And I don't know if we really meant that a lot of times, but that's what we said when you said, Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. And God's priorities for you are to become more like Christ. It's not your bank account. It's not your status. It's none of those things that we tend to look at as what we want, is to become more like him. And so he will do what it takes to make you more like him. How many of you in some time in your life, in deep, sincere, giving your life to Christ, said something in a prayer similar to, Lord, whatever it takes, my life is yours. Make me what you want me to be. How many of you said that? Well, God heard that. Do you mean that? Because it doesn't mean it's going to be roses and sunshine. It's whatever it takes to make you more like him. Now, it doesn't mean that God is some like cruel, you know, being that just kind of likes to torture us, like we're like some little kitten that he kicks around the floor. There's a purpose behind it, but it's a purpose that requires faith to get through those dark times. And that's what we see in the Bible. That's why these folks are heroes. They suffer, but their faith stays firm. Or at least it gets reinstated in Peter's case. Job, his wife said, curse God and die. And what she meant by that was, just curse God, and by cursing God, he'll strike you dead. Just get this whole mess over with, curse God and die. And Job would never do it. He complained. He didn't understand it. He said, I don't get this. I don't feel like I deserve this. But he never cursed God. And I can tell you personally, I got through that little upheaval time in my life. It wasn't easy. I had some very forgiving and graceful people in my life who saw me through. And it did change me. I can tell you, I became a better pastor. I became much more empathetic. I used to have people sometimes come into my office and tell me some of the stuff that's going on in their lives. And I frankly kind of looked at them like, how stupid can you possibly be? Then I understood. Sometimes things happen. And we end up acting outside of our character because we're being blown around and kicked around by events that are out of our control. And if we don't recognize that these things are happening in our lives, then we're like a leaf being blown around the wind. And it's until we can recognize it, we can get our feet under us and start reacting in a way that is pleasing to God instead of just reacting. And I understood that. It's made me, I'm far from perfect, but it's made me a little bit better. A little bit closer to the character of Christ, even though the journey to that was pretty miserable for me and some people around me. But that's what we signed up for. To be a people who are daily made more like him. And if you're in the middle of that right now, some of you probably feel like you are. Some of you, I know you are. You haven't been abandoned by God. Look at the Bible. Everyone who is a hero of faith suffers. Everyone. And that's why their story is worth telling. If you're being blown around by the upheavals of life, remember that. And know that your God is there. And while it seems surprising to you, it's not surprising to him. And if you trust him, Daniel be made more like him. That's what we see in Joseph's life. That's what we see in Peter's life. That's what we see in Paul's life. That's what we see in every life of every hero. And the ones who lost the grip on him, and we do see that a few times, Solomon kind of loses his grip on God at the end of his life. And we see it doesn't really end that well for him. Hang on. He's there. He has a goal. He has a plan for you to become more like him. Trust him. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you that we have your word. And man, I look at guys like Joseph, Lord, and who didn't have the Bible, didn't have this treasury of knowledge and lives and events to fall back on in his walk with you. And just thank you for people like him and Abraham before him. To an extent, Jacob, even though Jacob kind of seems a little all over the map sometimes. They, no matter what goes on in our lives, you're not surprised. And then we see this ultimately carried out in Christ, in the resurrection. The most surprising thing, something so surprising that even though it's been a fact of our history for over 2,000 years, people still try and find ways to try and talk themselves out of it because it is such a world-altering event if you really embrace it as truth. And Father, we pray that you would help us in the different places we go through upheavals. I think one of the lies, Lord, that we believe and we need help is that, you know, once we become believers, everything is going to go our way. Instead of realizing that the truth is, once we become believers, we start in that process of becoming more like you. And if becoming more like you isn't going the way that we want to go, then you'll have us go that way. And it can be very uncomfortable sometimes. Help us to live and trust in your in obedience so that we don't have to be kicked down the road of becoming more like Christ, but we can be walked down the road of being more like Christ. And when we find ourselves in the middle of something where our world is just completely turned upside down, may we remember Joseph. May we remember Noah. May we remember the apostles. May we remember Paul. May we remember that even in these darkest times, you already had salvation worked out. You already had it worked out for Joseph and his family, for the sons of Jacob, for Reuben, for Judah, for Simeon, for all of them. You already had it worked out. They just didn't recognize it yet. The cross didn't come as a surprise to you. You had it already worked out. Lord, may we keep that in mind. You're not surprised. And in those times when we are in that uncomfortable place of feeling surprised by the events of our life, God, give us the grace to trust you and to allow ourselves to be conformed more into your image, to be who you are, like you. Less of us, more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.